Our Father, we do thank you this evening for the one who is the very center of our thoughts as we come to our class tonight. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for what he means to thee. And we thank thee for what he has come to mean to so many of us. And we pray, our God, as we devote ourselves this night and during this year to a study of his life, as it's recorded for us in the documents of Holy Scripture, that our hearts may be moved toward him, to love him more, and to appreciate more deeply who he is and what he has done. We ask that we may be conscious of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that thou wilt teach us through thy word, establish us in our faith, and we pray, Father, for any who may be with us who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, cannot refer to him as their personal Savior, and do not know the deep joy in their heart of having their sins forgiven because they have received him personally as their Savior. We pray especially for those this evening and ask, Father, that as we speak of him, that thou wilt touch their hearts, that they may see in him the answer to the deepest needs in their life, and they may come to trust him this evening as their own personal Savior. We commit this class hour to thee and pray for thy presence and for thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That Jesus Christ is the most arresting personage that ever crossed the stage of human history is beyond dispute. The area of dispute is, why did he come? And that essentially is going to be what we shall answer in our first study as we come to our study of the Gospels this evening. We are looking particularly this evening for an answer to the question, what was the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ? What was the function of the incarnation? Why has he come? The fact that he has come is indisputable. We demonstrated that from secular history last week, and we noticed that the scriptures attest to the fact that he has come. Now the question is, why? And so we're going to turn to the Gospels themselves tonight, and we're going to begin our study in these Gospels, and following Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, tonight we shall be studying the first three paragraphs. Now, in our study during the year, we shall be referring to these as paragraphs. And if you have one of these, then you will note that it is broken up into 184 paragraphs. We're going to take three of them tonight. At that rate, it's going to take 61 classes, which is about 2 years. And so we're either going to have to speed up our pace a little or stretch out our series. We'll determine what we're going to do as we move along. Paragraph number 1 is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is the prologue to the Gospel according to Luke. All right, we're going to be studying then, first of all, paragraph number 1, the prologue to Luke's Gospel, the first 4 verses of that Gospel. Now, it's interesting that in his Harmony of the Gospels, he has begun with Luke's prologue, the first 4 verses. I wonder exactly why. Probably the answer is that Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us any indication as to the sources for his material that he records in the Gospels. And so, starting at the very beginning, Luke comes onto the pages of our Harmony because he indicates from whence the sources that he went to in order to gather together the material that he has recorded in his account, his thematic account of the life of Jesus Christ. Luke's prologue probably is the finest Greek in all of the New Testament. If you are a classical scholar, then you would discover that reading the first 4 verses of Luke's Gospel constitute the closest thing we have in the New Testament to classical Greek. And that, of course, is because Luke was a Greek and that he was writing to the Greeks. And so this prologue is a masterpiece in the original language. It's been suggested that there are basically four things that Luke does for us in his prologue. And we would like to read the prologue, the first four verses, and then just point out these four things in order to see what Luke is telling us. The prologue reads, "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed." The first thing that should capture our attention in this prologue is that Luke clearly states for us the purpose for his writing of this gospel. It's in the second line of our harmony, which reads that he is going to write concerning those matters which had been fulfilled among us. The subject of Luke's prologue and of Luke's gospel, then, is essentially the matters concerning Jesus Christ which had been fulfilled among the generation at that time. The matters really, I think, could be subdivided under two headings. First of all, the historical events. And Luke is going to devote himself in his writing to a consideration of the historical events that had been fulfilled among them. That would take in the birth, the baptism, the public teaching, the miracles, the parables, the teachings of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. So he is going to devote his attention to those things, historical events, which have been fulfilled. I think he goes one step further than that also, and what he does for us beside dealing with the historical events is he also deals with the interpretation of those historical events. That is, Luke is going to interpret for us the significance of the events that have taken place in history. He is going to interpret for us the significance of the virgin birth. He is going to interpret for us the significance of the death of Jesus Christ. He is going to interpret for us the significance of the resurrection of Christ. He is going to paint over and over again, and especially in the closing pages of his book, how the life and ministry and experiences of Jesus Christ had been foreshadowed many hundreds of times and many centuries earlier in the Old Testament scriptures. Luke's subject, then, is the things that have been certainly fulfilled among us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second thing in the narrative, and that is he also gives us the sources for his material. Notice the sources. The very first verse begins, "For as much as many have taken into hand to draw up a narrative," is what this ASV says. I think if you are still reading from the King James, the King James word is a declaration. Now that is a very technical Greek word, and this revised version captures it much better than the King James, because the Greek word conveys the idea of a concise historical statement. And that's precisely what Luke uses as his sources. So the first source, then, that Luke has for his writing, the first source is written documents. He has some written documents, some narratives, some concise historical statements that he uses as the source for his material. Probably he is referring to the Gospel of Mark. That is one of the written sources that Luke undoubtedly used in his writing. But you will notice that it says in the verse that many have taken. So at the time Mark sits down to write, there are many, many, many historical narratives, concise historical statements concerning the life, the teachings, the ministry, and the experiences of Jesus Christ. Luke is telling us that one of his sources for his gospel is these written documents that are in existence. Now, the question, of course, is, where did these written documents come from? He tells us exactly where they came from when he moves on through his passage and speaks of those narratives concerning those things which have been fulfilled among us. Notice, even as they delivered them unto us. Who is they? Those people which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Who on earth were the eyewitnesses? The apostles. They were the ministers of the word. The word eyewitnesses, the Greek word translated eyewitnesses here, is the word from which we get our word autopsy. An autopsy is a first-hand investigation. And an eyewitness is a person who has a first-hand knowledge of what has taken place. These persons who had a first-hand knowledge, because they were eyewitnesses, became ministers of the word. And this is from the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And what obviously has happened then is this, that at the time Luke sits down to write, there is a host of concise historical statements that have come from eyewitnesses, apostles, who had seen and heard the very events they were there. I suspect what happened was something like this. Along comes the Apostle Peter. He happens into a local church. And as he stands before them on their Sunday evening meeting, he begins to speak. And he says, you know, I would like to tell you what happened the day that Jesus fed the 5,000 people and what he said after that. Really? And you can see some of the elders' eyebrows go up and they immediately reach in for their pen and say, yes, says Peter, I was there. I saw it and I heard it. Just a moment. And they reach for their paper and pencil and they start to record it. And as Peter starts to tell what he saw and then tell what he heard, some of the busy people, just like we have in Believer's Chapel, start to record it. They write it down. They want to get it verbatim. Here's an eyewitness who actually saw and who actually heard. After the meeting is over, one of the men come up and says, Peter, listen, I wrote down what you said and what he said and what you saw. Check this. Is that really what happened? And Peter looks over and he says, yep, that's exactly what I saw. That's exactly what I heard. Great, says the elder. I've got some friends away up in here who you're not going to get a chance to visit with, and I'd like to send this along to them. And so this is sent on to another little church up there. And they look at it, and perhaps they copy it out, and some friend sends it over to another person. Now, I think that's exactly what happened in the days of the New Testament. So what eventually came about was that there was a massive host of little, short, concise documents written by anxious, industrious Christians who recorded what the eyewitnesses had seen and heard. And these were being circulated among the Christians, I suspect, just exactly the way you send tapes and send them to a person who does not have an opportunity to hear expository preaching. I think that's exactly what was happening in the days of the New Testament. Luke says then, my sources for my material are twofold. First of all, my sources come from written documents, which secondly came from eyewitnesses. So here are the two sources then for the Gospel of Luke, and the reason why we are emphasizing this is because this is the source, these are the sources for all of the Gospels. The material comes from written documents that were in abundance at that time, and from eyewitnesses who could check those documents and who could see them. Now, those are the sources then. Luke also tells us in his prologue the methodology that he followed in view of the situation that was before him. Notice what he says when he comes into verse 3. He says, in view of all of these things that were around about me, it seemed good to me also, notice, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order. Now, almost every phrase of that is very, very important. He says, first of all, that I have traced the course of all things. Now, that word traced implies a scientific investigation. It was a word that was used by Galen, a Greek physician of the second century, and he used it in his medical textbooks for the procedure a physician would follow in investigating a symptom. It's a scientific investigation. And that's exactly the procedure that Luke takes. He's seen the myriad of manuscripts, of written documents. He has met and heard some eyewitnesses. Now he says, what I am going to do is investigate. And Luke becomes the first real historian from the biblical point of view and from the Christian point of view. So he takes those documents and what he has heard from the eyewitnesses, and he starts his investigation. He goes back, it says, from the first. And the first is to the very first of the experience of Jesus Christ. That is why it is in Luke's gospel you get all of the interesting, intimate details concerning the conception and the pregnancy of Mary. Luke says, as a physician, I'm going right back to the first, and I am going to conduct a scientific investigation into these oral and written sources that I have. I'm going to investigate it from the very first. And so he starts right at the very beginning of the story of Jesus. That is why in Luke's gospel, you have all of the details concerning that part of our Lord's birth and life. Notice the conclusion of his scientific investigation. He says, having traced the course of all things accurately. And so Luke is telling us in his prologue that he has given himself to this scientific investigation in order to get an accurate knowledge of what has happened. And then he says, now I'm going to write it down in order. And this is the climax of his method. After he has scientifically investigated all of the material, starting at the very first, in order to determine the absolute accuracy of the oral and written sources, then he says, now I'm going to put it all together in one complete unit and present it to you in its proper relationship with each other as a unit in order. That, of course, is not what they had at that time. They had this piece of paper over here, and they had another piece of paper that told about the crucifixion, and they had another little document over here that told about the Lord stilling the storm. And Luke says, I'm going to put it all together for you. I'm going to organize it, put it all in order. And that is exactly what he is doing. Now, this is very, very important. So important that it, at the present time, is a raging conflict on the campus of SMU campus. We have a student who attends the chapel here who is an associate teacher on the SMU campus in the history department. And he wrote his master's thesis last year on these first four verses. And he's caused a tremendous storm because the professor was committed, by his own language to this fella, he was committed to completely cut down and tear apart the historicity of the Gospels on the basis of Luke's prologue. And so this young man, who is a very outstanding student, devoted his entire year last year to the study of these four verses, and he wrote his master's thesis. And at the end of writing it, the history professor invited him to stay on this year and be his associate teacher. And that is what he is. So this has tremendous impact as far as the reliability of the scriptures are concerned. Here is a man then who is claiming to have investigated all of the sources from the very beginning to come up with an accurate conclusion and to organize it and put it before us in order. All right, we must move on and notice that the last thing that he mentions in his prologue is the purpose for his writing. And his purpose is, he writes to most excellent Theophilus, notice, in order that thou mayest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou hast been instructed. The word instructed is the word from which we get our word catechism. And so Theophilus had been catechized. He had received oral instruction. He had sat in the congregation, and perhaps even eyewitnesses had stood before him and had orally instructed him. Now Paul sits down, or Luke rather sits down, and he writes to this man, as well as, of course, to the church of Jesus Christ, and he says, the purpose for which I am writing is to confirm your faith, the faith that you have in response to the oral teachings that you've received, to confirm your faith as something that is rooted in solid historical evidence. That's Luke's purpose. He is saying what you heard was not just fantasy. What you heard was not just purely the imagination of men who were obsessed with some kind of an illusion. What you have been taught and what you have believed, most excellent Theophilus, is rooted in historical evidence. And that is the purpose of his gospel. In a sense, that is the purpose of all four gospels. We would call it an apologetic purpose. That is, it is a defense of the faith. Matthew writes to the Jews, Mark writes to the Romans, Luke writes to the Greeks, John writes to the whole world. And in each of the gospels, although they take a different snapshot, their purpose essentially is the same. It is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and to confirm the faith of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Luke's prologue, and he gives us four things in this particular prologue. Let's turn to paragraph number two then, over your page, and we'll look at how John begins his gospel. This is really John's prologue then, and John begins it slightly different. Luke, the historian, begins it from an historical perspective. John is a theologian, and he begins it from a theological perspective. The reason, of course, is this. John writes many years later, and the reason why John writes is because by this time, a heresy known as Gnosticism has sprung up. And the Gnostics denied that Jesus was God. John sits down to prove that Jesus is God. And he begins his gospel then with a theological prologue that is in fact designed to state his position that Jesus Christ is in fact God. He then is trying to combat a heresy that is very prevalent at the time he writes. In John's prologue, and we're not going to take time to read it because we assume that you've all read it, John's prologue, the first 18 verses of that gospel, you will discover that he addresses the Lord as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now let's look at this just for a moment. Who is the Word? Well, just skip down to verse 17 and you will discover that it says, for the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 17 then clearly demonstrates that the Word of verse 1 is Jesus Christ. John speaks of our Lord as the Word. He further describes him in verse 18 when he says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so he goes on one step further to refer to this Word, who is Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son. That phrase, the only begotten, occurs five times in the New Testament. In each occasion, John is the writer, and it means basically and essentially uniqueness. He is, in the French translation, which my wife and I were reading at one time, and this is when we picked it up and really enjoyed it, the French translation is that he is the unique Son. And that's exactly what the Greek conveys. He is the unique Son. He is the only one of the kind, of its kind. So John refers to him as the unique Son of God. Notice what he says about this Word. Who is Jesus? Who is the unique Son? In the end of verse 18 it says, he hath declared him. Now that opens up the whole point of the first 18 verses. Why is Jesus called the Word? Why does he refer to Jesus as the Word? Because Jesus is the one who has declared God. He is the one who has revealed God. He is the one who has made God known. And that is the entire point of referring to Jesus Christ as the Word. It was a very technical use. And when Jesus says, or when John says Jesus is the Word, what he is telling us is that he is the means whereby God is communicated in its most complete communication to men and to women. He is the Word. Of course, you realize that God has communicated himself to us in many ways. In our study this past summer, we divided between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is God has communicated himself through history, through creation, and through conscience. That's general revelation. Special revelation is God has made himself known through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the apostles of the New Testament, but preeminently through Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent means whereby God has made himself known to us. I used to have a cousin who was in a medical school up in the University of Toronto, and he was telling me one day when they were in class that the battle was raging concerning whether it was possible to know God or not. And the professor was adamant. He said that because you and I are finite beings, and because if there is a God, he is infinite, it is impossible for us to know God and to know what God is like. And in the course of the friendly interaction, a student put up his hand and said, "Sir, I would like to suggest that it is possible for us to know exactly what God is like by looking at Jesus Christ." And that's exactly the point. That's exactly what the prologue is telling us. Jesus is the Word. He is the communication. He is the revelation of God. And one can know exactly what God is like through Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate revelation of God to men. Now let's look at this word, and we're going to look at it real quickly, and notice that as the word is presented to us in these 18 verses, it is presented to us in four time periods. First of all, we see the word in eternity in verses 1 and 2. We read, "In the beginning was the Word." The first thing that's very clear to us here is that he is the pre-existent one. He existed in the beginning. That is, Bethlehem was not the beginning of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. He is the pre-existent, the eternal one. The second thing is that the Word was with God, and that indicates that he is a distinct personality from God. And that, of course, introduces us to the whole mystery of the Trinity. Although he is God, he is a distinct personality from God the Father. He was with God. And the third thing, of course, is that the Word was God. And that is one of the most overt statements in all of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is God. It's the claim of deity. He was God, says John. Now, I know that this verse is debated on many, many hands. The Jehovah's Witnesses love to debate this verse. And if you ever take this verse to a Jehovah's Witness, who does not, of course, believe that Jesus is God, then they would respond by saying, "Oh, but you don't know the Greek. You see, there's no definite article before God." And so the Jehovah's Witness would translate this verse by saying, "The Word was a God," and put a small g on that. And of course, they're correct in that there is no definite article in the Greek before God. But the strange thing is that there also is no definite article before the word God in verse 18. And they translate that as God with a capital G. "No man hath seen God." And there's no definite article there either. It's exactly the same as you have in the first. And if you happen to be a Greek student, then let me suggest to you that whenever you have two words joined together by an and, the word that has the definite article becomes the subject of the sentence, and the word without the definite article becomes the predicate. And that's exactly what you have in this construction. In the original, there is no verb. It is God and the Word. You supply the verb, which was or is the verb, And which of these two words becomes the subject? The one with the definite article. And that is why it is translated, the word was God. And that is an accurate and a very legitimate translation. And so if you ever are accosted by someone who is trying to use the Greek in perverting the Greek at this text, then that is the answer to it. This is a clear, precise, definite statement that Jesus Christ is God, no less than God himself. That is the word in eternity. When you come to verse 3, you have the word in creation. It says, and without him was not anything made that was made. And I discover then that this person that is going to be the revealer of God is the creator as well. The third thing that comes out to us in verse 4 is the word in incarnation. We read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that is the breaking of Jesus Christ into human history as the light. John, in these 18 verses, sees the world in moral darkness. And then he sees a ray of light break into the human race, and he sees Jesus Christ coming into history as light in the midst of moral and spiritual darkness. That's exactly what he has in mind when he reads in verse 9, the true light, even the light which lighteth every man, and that true light was coming into the world. And so John sees Jesus Christ as the true light coming into the world and lighting all men. That is an external type of illumination. It certainly does not convey the idea that when he came into the world, he so enlightened all men that all were born again and became believers. It means that his coming into the world has changed the world. It's changed history. Imagine what history would be like without Jesus Christ. That's what John is saying. The whole of the human race, the whole of the surface of the earth has been affected by the coming of Jesus Christ. When Isaiah came, he had an effect upon a small segment of society. Moses, he had an effect upon another small segment. John the Baptist, he had an effect too. They were all lights. Jesus Christ was the true light. And his coming into the world lighted all men. He has affected all of human history. How? By his revelation of God. And the entirety of the human race has been enriched and has been affected and has been influenced by the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. That's exactly what John is telling us when he comes to verse 4. Now in verse 5, you have the earthly ministry of our Lord. And this is so crucial because it says, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. Now let me stop at that word apprehended for a moment. It's a very crucial and important word. It has two connotations. The first is a physical connotation, which means to overtake or overpower someone. That's what the thieves did to the person who was on his road way up to Jericho. They came out of the rocks and they overpowered the person. That's one use of the word. The other use is an intellectual thing. It means to mentally comprehend something. Now, both of those ideas are involved in this word. Get the impact of it. He says, the light, that is Jesus Christ, who illuminated, changed the course and the direction of all the human race, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. Both aspects of the word are involved. Let me show you how. It seems to me that the first phrase in verse 5 may be the only indication in John's gospel to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. When John says, and the light shineth in the darkness, he could well be referring to the 30 years of quiet earthly life of our Lord Jesus. He lived in Nazareth. He lived in the home of Mary and Joseph. He worked in the carpenter's shop. For 30 years, the light shone. For 30 years. Walked up and down the streets of Jerusalem, walked into the temple, into the carpenter shop, played marbles out on the street. For 30 years, the light shone, but the darkness did not comprehend it. It did not intellectually recognize. That's the light. That's the light! They did not apprehend it until along came someone and pointed him out as the light. That someone was John the Baptist. And that's why in the prologue, John moves in and he says in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." And John's ministry was to come and say, "Listen, there's the light. There he is. Do you see him? He is the light." Then what did they do? Then they tried to extinguish the light. That's the physical aspect of the word. They tried to apprehend it. They tried to overpower it. They tried to extinguish the light. That is why he says in verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Jewish nation attempted to extinguish that light. But, says John, they did not apprehend it. They did not extinguish that light. And he goes on and explains why in the next verse, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Has the light been extinguished? Has the light been apprehended? Has the light been overpowered? No. You and I are witnesses to it this evening. Every individual who comes and places his faith in Jesus Christ becomes a worshiper of that light and becomes a living testimony to the fact that the light was not extinguished. Even though the nation tried to extinguish it by putting him on the cross and doing away with him, the light has not been extinguished. We demonstrated that from our quotation from Josephus. Do you remember last week? Josephus says, although they had tried to put him away and put an end to that pernicious lie, yet there still is that tribe of Christians about today. And that's exactly what John is telling us. He says that that light was shining in the darkness for 30 years. They didn't intellectually comprehend that he was the light. That's why God sent John the Baptist along and said, "He is the light. He is the one who can point you to God. He is the one who can meet the deepest need of your heart, the matter of sin. He is the one who has come from God to reveal God to you. He is the light." And they said, "Let's put out the light because it exposes the darkness of our heart. Let's extinguish the light." And so they attempted to extinguish the light by putting him on the cross. But John says, they have not extinguished it. It has not been apprehended. It has not been overpowered. Everyone that believes in him becomes a child of God and a living testimony to the fact that the light has been not been extinguished. That's the prologue, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, and it is certainly one of the most important doctrinal passages in all of the Word of God concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. The question ultimately then comes to this point. How did the Word become flesh? The Word, God, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who called all things into being. How did the Word become man? How did he become flesh? And that brings us to paragraph number 3, where you have then the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point, we're moving directly then into the birth of our Lord. And what we would like to do for the next 10 minutes or so is to look at these two genealogies or historical records of the coming of our Lord and his ancestry. There are two of them. Matthew begins with a genealogy and Luke gives us it in chapter 3. And we're going to look, you see them, they're side by side on the page, which helps tremendously. Let's look first of all at the genealogy as it is given to us in Matthew's Gospel. The very first verse has been suggested to be one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament. Now, I know that you will not agree with me because you say there couldn't be anything that would be very edifying in a genealogy. And if you are accustomed to reading your Bible, then when you come to a chapter like that, you immediately skip over it, right? Yeah, you say, "Man, I want to get something for my soul." Nothing there for my soul. And you immediately skip over the genealogy. So, don't go to sleep for the next 10 minutes. I'm going to try to show you that there is tremendously important material found in the genealogies. The first verse of Matthew's Gospel is certainly one of the most important verses in all of the New Testament. The verse reads, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, what on earth is so earth-shaking about a verse like that? Look at the two names. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. Let's start with the second, Abraham. If you've been with us in our study in Genesis, then you will immediately recall that it was to Abraham that a covenant was made many, many hundreds of years before. Among the promises that were made to Abraham was, first of all, he should have a great nation. Secondly, a land should be given to him. And thirdly, through his nation would come someone who would bring universal blessing to all of the families of the earth. The one word is a Savior. So to Abraham many years before, the promise was given that he should be the one through whom a Savior should come to this earth. That suggests to us, when you come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham 2,000 years before. And it immediately indicates that one of the purposes for the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth is to be the Savior. He has come to bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. He, you see, is the son of Abraham. He is the one who is the fulfillment of that covenant promise. It is through him, says Matthew, on the very first line of his New Testament, it is through him that all the families of the earth are to be blessed. He's to be the Savior, the Redeemer. But notice also it says that he is the son of David. Now, isn't that interesting? Do you remember the promise that was given to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. To David, the promise was given that he would have a son that would sit upon a throne forever. David was to have a son who would reign. And his kingdom should extend over the face of the earth, and it should be an everlasting kingdom. At the very first of the Gospels and at the beginning of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is trying to impress upon us the fact that this one whose ancestry is about to be given to us is the seed of David. He is the one who has come to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is the one who is going to sit upon the throne of David. He is going to reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, and he is going to have an everlasting kingdom. In that verse, you have two functions for the coming of Jesus. He came to be the Savior. He came to be a king. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of David. As the seed of Abraham, he is the Savior of the world. As the seed of David, he is the king. And so I discover in that verse two functions or purposes for the coming of the Lord. What it obviously does, folks, is it ties together in a cord that cannot be cut, the Old and the New Testament into a unit. Abrahamic Davidic covenants, specifically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the very first verse of the New Testament ties together the two, the Old and the New Testament. Now let's look at the genealogy as Matthew gives it. I'm not going to read all those words. I'm too proud to do that. And I wouldn't want to spoil my image because I can't pronounce half of them. So we'll just note that the words, the names, are divided into three categories. And if you have the harmony, you will see that they are clearly divided into three categories. The first one takes us from Abraham down to David, the second from David down to the exile, and the third from the exile to the birth of Jesus. These are the three major periods of history in the nation of Israel. A careful reading, even as Matthew tells us, will note that in each of these three periods, 14 names are given to us. So what you have in Matthew's genealogy is 14 people from Abraham to David. 14 people from David to the exile. 14 people from the exile through to the birth of Jesus. Now, this is a very selective list. It's not a complete list. It's a selective list. This is the way the Hebrews memorized. They put things in a systematic order, 14, 14, and 14, and they memorized this. This probably is a record from an oral tradition that had spread all through the Jewish people at the time of Matthew's writing, and the Jews had memorized a sequence in the genealogy so that they could trace the birth of Jesus from Abraham right down to Joseph. This is the way they did it. Now, you'll notice in Matthew's genealogy that it's traced through Joseph, won't you? Notice what it says in verse 16. It says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Matthew gives us the genealogy of our Lord through Joseph. Now, isn't that significant? I wonder why Joseph's genealogy is important. Well, let me tell you why it's important. First of all, Joseph, of course, was the husband of Mary. Secondly, according to the Levitical laws of inheritance, legal right to an inheritance came through the father. That was the Levitical law of the Old Testament. That is, heirship legally had to come through the father. Christ, our Lord, is the heir of Abraham and the heir of David. He is the heir of the promises given to Abraham and heir of the promises given to David, because through Joseph, he has a direct line to David and a direct line to Abraham. The genealogy of Joseph is absolutely indispensable for the legal claims of Jesus Christ to the throne of David and to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, do you see that? Matthew is giving us, then, our Lord's legal right to the throne. He's giving our Lord's legal right to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, you know, of course, that Joseph was not the direct father of Jesus. He was born of a virgin. But Joseph had adopted Jesus as his son. This was something that was traditional and characteristic, and we're going to explain in a moment just how this was done and a factor that was involved in doing it. But the relationship that existed between Jesus and Joseph was that Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph. As the adopted son, he then was eligible to be the heir of Joseph. But he could only be the heir of the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants if Joseph was a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. So the genealogy in Matthew is very important. It links Joseph, his stepfather, or his father, it links Joseph with David and with Abraham, and it gives to our Lord a legal right to the throne of David and to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, that's what you've got in Matthew's genealogy. Now, let's look at Luke's genealogy as we close our class. And we should look at it because this is very, very problematic. If you took time to read the two genealogies, you would discover that Luke's is very different from Matthew's, especially from David onward. As a matter of fact, there is only one name from David to Jesus Christ that is the same in the two genealogies. Luke's genealogy goes back much further. It goes right back to Adam. Matthew's only went back to Abraham. Luke's goes right back to Adam. It is very different from Matthew's, and this presents a problem because Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says, "Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat," and so on. It would certainly appear from verse 23 that the genealogy in Luke's gospel is also Joseph's genealogy, wouldn't it? But it is absolutely opposite. There is no point of connection from Joseph to David between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. And it certainly looks as though here is a very flagrant contradiction in the Bible. And if you are involved in facing people who raise contradictions in the Bible, this is one of the best ones to raise, and it's one of the most difficult ones to answer. It certainly appears as though there is flagrant open contradiction between these two genealogies, because both of them appear to be Joseph's genealogy back to David and to Abraham and to Adam. Now, what I would like to do is to suggest to you that in Luke's account, you do not have the genealogy of Joseph. Rather, you have the genealogy of Mary. And I'd like to give you two or three reasons for that and try to establish this point, because this is a very crucial point in relation to the defense of the Scriptures. My reasons for thinking that this is the genealogy of Mary rather than Joseph, I think, could be summarized in 3 points. First of all, we ought not to be surprised that Mary's name is excluded, if this is her genealogy, from Luke's account. We ought not to be surprised that her name is excluded, because in Luke's genealogy, not one woman is mentioned. Now, that's opposite to Matthew. Matthew records 4 or 5 different women. But Luke does not include any women. And normally, in Jewish genealogical records, women were not included in the genealogies. So the fact that Mary's name is not included here is not a problem. That is, we are not surprised. It's not exceptional. There's nothing unusual. We would not expect Mary's name to be mentioned. No other woman's name is mentioned. And generally, the Jews did not include the name of women in their genealogies. The second reason for suggesting that this is Mary's genealogy is because Mary's genealogy is very, very important, and you would expect to find it in the New Testament. It's very important. If Joseph was the physical father of Jesus, then it would not matter about Mary's genealogy. But because Joseph is not the physical father, and in the first 2 chapters of Luke, Luke has proven it through his scientific investigation that this was a virgin birth. He was not the physical father. Then the genealogy of Mary becomes very important, because the real ancestry of Jesus had to be connected with David and with Abraham in order for him to fulfill those covenants and be the Savior and to be the King as the one who was promised. So we would expect to find Mary's genealogy somewhere in the New Testament, and it's a very important thing to have her connected with Abraham and with David. The third thing that we can say is that Mary had to be of the Davidic line before Joseph could adopt her son. If you were of the line of David, according to the laws of the Old Testament, you could not adopt into your family someone who was not of the line of David. That is why Mary's genealogy is very important, and it is very basic to Joseph's adopting Jesus into his family and making him the legal heir to the throne and to being the Savior. Mary had to be of the family of David in order for Joseph to be able to adopt her son into his family and make him a legal heir to the throne. So I think what we can say is that what you've got in Luke's gospel is a genealogy of Mary rather than Joseph. Now, another thing that we ought to say at this point is that you would expect to find Mary's genealogy in Luke's gospel. And that ought to be noted. Mary's genealogy is important. You would expect to find it in Luke's gospel. Why? It is because Luke has already proven the virgin birth. Luke has proven the virgin birth in chapters 1 and 2. Now, the ancestry of Mary, who was going to give birth to Jesus, must have been very important to Luke. And so Luke very normally and naturally would move in chapter 3 then to give us the genealogy of Mary, because she is the real mother and the direct line for Jesus. Also, in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, it's very significant that Mary is the prominent person. In Matthew's account, Joseph is the prominent person, and you get Joseph's genealogy. In Luke's account, Mary is the prominent person, and we will find that out. He goes and talks to Mary, and you have the conversations between Mary and her cousin Elizabeth and so on, and it's Mary becomes very prominent. So what I'm simply saying is that you would expect to see Mary's genealogy in Luke's gospel, because he has proven the virgin birth, which makes the ancestry of Mary absolutely crucial, and because he has made Mary very prominent in the first two chapters, she is the one who is the center of his narrative. So you would expect the genealogy of Mary to be brought before us in Luke's gospel. Now, I don't know whether you're with me or not. Let me review. I've given you three reasons for saying why Luke's genealogy is of Mary. The first is, we are not surprised that a name is not found there. Mary's name is not found, but that does not surprise us, because no other women's names are mentioned, and women generally are not named. So we're not surprised at that. The second reason is that the genealogy of Mary is very important, and you would expect to find it in the New Testament. Very important. Thirdly, you would expect to find it in Luke's gospel, because of his establishment of the virgin birth and because of the way he has made Mary so prominent. Now, the fourth reason, and this is obviously the most important, the fourth reason for saying that this is a genealogy of Mary is because of the Greek text. And I must give you a little Greek at this point. And in verse 23, the crucial thing is this. Being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, from Heli on down through those 90-some names, every name is prefixed by a definite article. Before Joseph, there is no definite article. Now, do catch the importance of that. There is no definite article before the name Joseph, but with Heli and Matat and Levi and every other name, with every other name, the definite article appears. Now, the conclusion, then, of modern Greek scholars is this, that as you come to the genealogy, you have the genealogy starting with Heli and not with Joseph, and therefore, if you want to correct your text here, what I believe this should read is this, being the son as was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli. So the parenthesis or the bracket should come after the word Joseph. Being the son as was supposed of Joseph, he was really the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, which makes Heli the father of Mary, and Mary is excluded as all other women are excluded. So Heli becomes the grandfather of Jesus, the father of Mary, and Joseph, because there is no definite article before that name, Joseph goes in the parenthesis, he was the supposed father. Now, what you've got then, when you come to Luke's gospel, and let me picture it and draw it out for you, what you have when you come to Matthew and Luke's gospel is two accounts of the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, and he traces it back to David. Joseph back to David. Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary, traces it back also to David. And, of course, further back, but there's no conflict back there. Somewhere in the two genealogies, they come very close together in the name of one man whose name was Shealtiel, and you find that in both accounts, in Luke verse 27 and in Matthew's account in verse 12. Shealtiel was the common name between the genealogy of Joseph and the genealogy of Mary. Both of their families somehow had a line through that one person, and then the genealogy breaks apart and comes back to David. The genealogy through David comes through his son Solomon. The genealogy of Mary comes through the son Nathan. So there are two lines, then, that are given to us in the birth of Jesus. Joseph's genealogy comes back through that person, through the son Solomon to David. Mary's genealogy comes through that person also, back through the son Nathan on to the man David as well. Now, if you get this picture, you will resolve one of the most perplexing apparent contradictions in all of the New Testament. And this is a very, very problematic area in relation to critics of the Bible. I think that we can clearly demonstrate that Mary's genealogy is given to us in Luke. What are the two differences? Luke then gives us the legal ancestry, Matthew gives us the legal ancestry, and Luke gives us the real ancestry. Matthew's concerned about the legal rights of Jesus to the throne. Luke is concerned about the real association of our Lord with David and with Abraham. Now, I think that is really important, and that's why I've taken the time to try to emphasize that, because it's a very, very crucial thing. What we have then, in conclusion, folks, really, without putting it on the board, is in the passages that we have studied tonight, there are three functions for the coming of Jesus Christ. The fact that he walked on the stage of history is indisputable. The function for his coming is the thing that divides people into all kinds of schools and perplexes and confounds and confuses people. If we were to tie it all together, we could say that there are three functions for the incarnation or the coming of Jesus Christ. The first is to reveal God. That's why he came. He came so that you and I could know God in a personal way. He came so that we could know what God was like, who God is, and the attributes and characteristics of God. And I would like to tell you this evening, my friend, if you want to know God, then although you may see him in creation, and although you may sense him in conscience, and although you may perceive him in the providential events of history, and although you may read of him in the Old and New Testament, the only way to know him is to know him through Jesus Christ. That's why he came. He is the one who bridged that tremendous gap between the infinite and the finite. He came so that we might know what God is like. He came in order to redeem us. That is the second function of his coming. And when he went to the cross and when he died upon the cross, he died for the sins of the human race in order that he might bring us to God so that we could know God in a personal way. I wonder if I may ask you tonight, do you know him? Is he your personal Savior? Do you know God in a personal way as your God? That only comes through knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior. That's why he came. He came to die for you. And on that cross, he bore your sin. And there upon that cross, God, in all of his holiness and righteousness, judged him on your behalf. And he took your place. He died for you. He suffered in your stead. That's why he came. From the moment of his birth to the cross, he was walking a road to the cross where he would bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He came to redeem us. The third reason, he came to reign. He came to be the king. And although the kingdom has been postponed, we can be well assured that the day is surely coming when he shall return to this earth and he shall establish his throne and he shall reign. What a tremendous day that is going to be. His kingdom shall be established, and it is that to which we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come." And that, my friends, is going to be the moment that peace on earth shall finally come. It is the answer to the world's problems today. We're not going to find it by going to the moon. The only answers to the world's dilemma is the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. And he shall return and he shall reign. The thrilling thing is this, that in his physical absence in heaven, he has established a kingdom in the hearts of believers. And I ask you this evening, my friend, if you're a Christian, whether he's reigning in your life. Because that's why he came. To establish a kingdom. Today it is a spiritual kingdom comprised of those who are believers, and he came in order to sit upon the throne of our lives and to rule and reign in the life of every believer. He came to reveal God, to redeem men, and to reign and rule in our lives. May God help us to give him that rightful place that he deserves. Okay, let's take a moment, if you would like, for a question or two that we might get involved in. Yes, sir.
On what grounds do you
The question is, on what grounds do we surmise that this was not a complete list, that is, a tight or complete genealogy? It is very apparent by comparing the genealogy in Matthew's account with the genealogy in the first 11 chapters of 1 Chronicles, and also with the sequence of kings in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we can give you specific illustrations where there are gaps. When it says so-and-so begat so-and-so, it really means that he was the ancestor of that person, and there are oftentimes two or three generations that are bridged by that word. So by a comparison with the genealogies of the Old Testament, it can be demonstrated. Right. Anything else? Yes, sir. All right. The question is, in Luke chapter, in verse 38 of Luke's genealogy, it concludes with Adam, the son of God. Now, you will notice in the text that the word son is in italics. That means it is not in the original text. And all that is in the original text is a definite article in the genitive case, which means Adam of God. So all that it really means is, in its direct statement, is that Adam came from God. God created Adam, although that word is not used, but that is the impact, that Adam came from God. So the word son is not in the text, as it is not anywhere through the passage. All it simply communicates is that so-and-so came from so-and-so and from so-and-so. Anything else? Yes, sir. It's a distinct possibility. The question is, Shealtiel could have been, or could Shealtiel have been two persons, and that is a possibility. Generally, it is not thought to be so, because it is not beyond the realm of possibility that there would be some place where the genealogies would come in line because of their connection with David. But it is a possibility that they are two persons. Right. Zerubbabel is a connecting link in the two of them, which would have a bearing, suggesting that's the same person. Yes.
Is there any reason?
Yes, I think there really is. Isn't it interesting that Luke starts with Mary, and Matthew starts with Abraham? Now, the difference is this, that Luke's purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of Man. The emphasis in Luke's gospel from our lesson last week is the humanity of Jesus. And so Luke begins his genealogy by starting with man, starting with Jesus, Mary, Joseph, starts right there and goes back. On the other hand, Matthew is very concerned about establishing the relationship between Jesus and the covenants of the Old Testament, because he's writing to a Jew. He's writing to a Jewish population, and his purpose, his preeminent purpose, is to demonstrate that this Jesus is connected with the covenants of the Old Testament Israel. And so he starts with the covenants and comes down through and says, here he is. This is the guy. Tied right in with Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. So I think the purpose of the writers accounts for the reversal in the order. And that's a good observation, that the orders are reversed. We better stop. Next week, we'll pick up at paragraph number 4. I would really like to encourage you to read ahead. It will help you a great deal. As we move into chapter 4, we're going to get into paragraph 4, we're going to come into the interesting events connected with the birth of Christ, and we're not going to deal with a lot of technical material, because there isn't much of it at that point. We have felt that this genealogy was technical, but I have felt that it's really so important, because I get involved in these type of arguments all the time, and I think that people at Believer's Chapel should be informed about these type of things. So as we move into next week, we'll be talking about the coming of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus Christ. So just read ahead, if you will, please, and have a number of these paragraphs familiar to you, so that we can, without going through all of them in detail, just make reference to them and fit them into the development and flow in the life of Christ. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank Thee tonight for the one who has come to make Yourself known to us. In our darkness, in our perplexity, we thank You, Lord, that one has come to declare who You are and what You are. And we thank You, too, that He has died that we may know You. What a wonderful thing it is to be in a personal relationship with You. And we know it's because of His sacrifice on our behalf. We do pray, O God, that in our lives and hearts this evening, He may have that place of reigning upon the throne of our lives and being, in fact, that Son of David, the King, who was to come. Bless Thy word, and we pray that Thou would lead us, Father, in our comprehension of it, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.